The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I've got to tell you that this is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. In fact, So I was a weird kid. I know you guys have a hard time believing that about me, but I was a weird kid. I knew when I was, sixth or seventh grade, like I knew that like ministry was going to be my life. And you're like, that's really weird. You're right. I know. But I grew up as a pastor's son, so like I grew up in church. I grew up around church. I would ride into church early with my dad on Sunday mornings. Like the rest of my family would stay home and sleep a little longer. But I would wake up early and ride into church with him early to do pastor things, whatever he had to do as a pastor. I would do those things. And so like I was exposed to it for a really long time. And I knew from about sixth or seventh grade on that like this is what I wanted to do. I had two career options. Pastor, because it seemed like it was something I wanted to do, or police officer because I like donuts. Like those were the two directions I could go. And then I found out like it wasn't just about eating donuts, and there were like dangerous things that happened with police officers, and I was like, no, I want to be a pastor. But what that made me do is it made me read the Bible and kind of start looking through and like, all right, if I was ever going to teach this or if I was ever going to preach this, what would I do? And this was one of those stories that just like stood out to me from the very first time as a sixth or seventh grader. And I have, man, again, you guys make fun of my Bible, but like I have these handwritten notes in this passage of Scripture. That's my seventh or eighth grade handwriting, which is probably even worse than my handwriting now. But it went through this, and this was one of the very first, I don't even think you could call it a lesson, but if I could call it a lesson, the very first lesson I ever wrote as a kid came from this passage of Scripture. And so what I'm telling you that is because this passage of Scripture has made its way into like areas of my life that are real, real deep. A lot of my motivation and everything I do comes from this passage. And so I went back and I looked, and I know you guys remember everything I've ever talked about over the entire time I've been here. But I don't. And so what I went back and did is I went back and I looked through all my messages and made sure that I haven't actually preached this message before, and I never have, which is good. But if I say something, you're like, I think he said that before. It's because this has become such a big part of who I am. It's the life of this guy named Stephen. You find in the book of Acts, and just another shameless plug, Wednesday night Bible study is awesome. If you're not a part of Wednesday night Bible study, you are missing out on the best night of the week, I promise you. In there, we're going through the book of Acts. And so I told Kelsey the other day, I said, before we get to this passage in Acts, I've got to talk about it on Sunday morning, because if I don't talk about it on Sunday morning, then it's going to be a repeat because I'm going to talk about it on Wednesday night. So this is kind of like pre-doing Wednesday night. But I want to talk to you guys about this guy named Stephen. And I want to look at the kind of life that he lived, because there's something so remarkable about this guy named Stephen. For one, he was the very first martyr. And two, like Miss Kelsey shared a little earlier, what Jesus did in response to Stephen's life is remarkable. So no, like that's the spoiler alert. If you guys can't put all the pieces together, he gets a standing ovation in heaven. Super neat. We're going to get there in just a second. But I think it's important to start where he was and to start and figure out kind of where his story starts. So in Acts chapter 6, you find what Kelsey read earlier. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Shocker, there was argument in church. So the 12 gathered together and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Porcus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmesan, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles. They prayed, they laid hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the first thing that was intriguing to me about Stephen's story is he started where he was. How many of you ever think about your life and you say, man, this is where I want to be. This is what I want to do. But there's so many steps between here and there, and it's hard to start where you are, right? Like, for instance, you know the very first job I ever had for a church? Anybody want to guess?
Janitor.
Absolutely. Nobody would hire me. I don't know why. I was 18 years old. I knew everything there was to know. Why wouldn't you hire me to be your pastor or your youth pastor or something? But the only thing they would let me do is they would let me be a janitor. And so that was my very first job for a church, was I was a janitor. And I remember sitting there cleaning toilets and things like that and thinking, why am I doing this? I'm pretty smart when it comes to the Bible. I've got some things figured out. But what I had to remind myself is start where you are. That's what Stephen's first step was. He started where he was. When you go back and you read the story, what happened is, again, there was this argument going on in church. These people thought that their old ladies weren't getting taken care of, and they wanted their old ladies taken care of just as equally as these old ladies. So Stephen's first job in church was this: wait tables for old ladies. Now, I love how it also talks about that, because it goes on to say that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Anybody in here ever wait tables? What's the worst day of the world to work?
Sunday.
The church rush. Because you get all them church old ladies that come in and they ain't happy with nothing you do. Wherever you go to lunch today, be nice to your server. Because I promise you, this takes a certain amount of patience, of peace, of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you to deal with people. Because how many of y'all know somebody who gets hangry? Not going to mention who, but I know some folks in my house, they get hangry, man. When there's not food on the table, when they want it as they want it, they start to get upset. And that's the people that Stephen gets put into dealing with. It's like the church said, hey, listen, here's this problem. We've got to figure something out. Who can we do it? And Stephen was the only one dumb enough to say, I'll serve food to old ladies. Sure. That seems like an easy task. But I think it means more than just that. I think that this idea of how it describes Stephen as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit talks a lot more about how Stephen, he wasn't jaded by anything. Y'all know what I mean by that? How many of you have ever been asked to serve in church someplace and you're like, last time I did that, it did not go good? No. Anybody ever been a part of a bad business meeting? Anybody ever disagreed with somebody in church and all of a sudden it became personal and they started like taking the tax and low blows and stuff? And you're like, whoa, I thought you loved Jesus. And then you start giving low blows back and they're like, hey, I thought you loved Jesus. And it just goes back and forth. But see, Stephen, that's what was starting to happen in the church. Up until this point in time in Acts, all you see is unity, togetherness, with one mind, with one accord. They were doing all these different things. And this is the very first time you start to see this idea of dissension, of jealousy, of anger, of wrath, of bitterness creep into the church. But Stephen is still the guy who believes the absolute very best can be the body of Christ. He says, listen, this thing called the church is great. This is remarkable. What the word, the gospel, the good news that we have to share is remarkable. I want to be a part of this, even if it means waiting tables. See, Stephen represents the best because he believed in the absolute very best of what the church could be. And he was willing to do whatever, big or small, to make sure that it happened. Stephen's story continues. We pick up in chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of in Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against his wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. See, the other thing I think that Stephen does is this. He's always ready to give an answer. When you go back and you read this, it's interesting who these people, the synagogue of the freedmen, who they were. These were people who chose Judaism as a religion. Now, if you're going to make a choice as to what your favorite football team is, what are some things that you're going to do? any, not real hard. You can look at the winners or losers, right? If I'm starting over, like let's just say I'm looking for a new college football team because mine's not doing so hot. What am I going to do? I'm going to look at their record. I'm going to look at whether they're winners or losers. I'm going to look at the culture of the program. I'm going to look at their coaching staff. I'm going to look at all these different things. I'm going to do some research to find out, do I agree with, do I buy into what this program is talking about before I support them, right? Or their colors are pretty. One of the two. You're going to kind of just, you like the mascot. I don't know. But if you're going to make a big decision in life, what do you do first? Anybody do the research? How many of you guys have ever bought a new car? You just go out and that one looks cool. You do research. You find out the gas mileage. You find out what kind of safety rating it has. Did you drive it? Did you test drive it and see if you liked the seats, if it rode good, if it was comfortable? Why? Because we think out and we process and we make decisions based on facts, right? Now, these men of the synagogue of the freedmen were people who chose Judaism. In other words, these were intelligent guys who looked at the religion of Judaism and they said, you know what? Yeah, this makes sense. I like this. This is good. Now, if they're going to do that, what are they going to have to do before they make that decision? They're going to have to do some research, right? They're going to have to look at the law. They're going to have to investigate what the law says and whether or not they want to live their life by that. They have to willingly submit to circumcision. If that doesn't make sense to you, go home and ask your husband about it. Not something that they would actually just be like, hey, yeah, let's do this. That's great. This was a thought out, thought provoking process. These men knew, they knew their stuff. You good so far? But what happens with Stephen? Stephen's always ready to give an answer. When they start to argue with him, what does he give an answer of? Stephen's not out looking for an argument, but he's ready to give an answer for the hope that he found in Christ. And that they can't argue with. Now, let me pause here for just a second, church. Y'all ever get in an argument with somebody about faith? You ever get in an argument with somebody about faith who's smarter than you? Kind of stinks, doesn't it? When you say, well, yeah, but God's word says this, and they say, well, what about this and how this? And they point out all these different things that you didn't know, and all of a sudden in trying to share your faith with this person, you're questioning your own faith. And you're like, I'm just going to step out of this argument, step back for a moment. The exact opposite happens to Stephen. Because instead of focusing on the religion, instead of focusing on the law, instead of focusing on the argument, what does Stephen focus on? He focuses on the hope. And the hope is something that they can't argue with. Now, the same thing is true with you and I. I promise you. You can get into debate after debate after debate about what God's word says and about this, that, and the other. But the one thing that the world out there cannot argue with you about is the hope of what Christ has meant to you in your life. Can't take that away. Stephen's ready to give an answer for the hope that he's found in Christ, and that's something that the men can't argue with. And so what do you do when you can't win an argument? You find somebody to lie about you. That's what they did anyways. They couldn't stand up against it. He didn't look at the opportunity to tell them they were wrong. He simply did what he was supposed to do and was outspoken about his hope. So they found men who would lie about him. So in chapter 7, the story of Stephen picks up. The high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Now, if you continue to read through all of chapter 7, you're going to see Stephen give a very compelling, very wonderful argument about who Christ is to him. And he takes everything from Moses all the way through to Jesus. And he says, this is the guy who you've been waiting for. Stephen should have been a lawyer because the case that he just provides is remarkable. And we're going to jump down to 51, which is the end of his argument. This is his closing arguments. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. In other words, they killed the people who predicted the coming of Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. While Stephen may not have been looking for an argument, once they brought it to that point, Stephen took the opportunity to kick it up a notch, throw a little emerald seasoning in there, bam. My man just throws out this wonderful case, and he goes and he says, listen, you're doing the same thing your ancestors did. You're doing the same thing that people have been doing for years and years and years. You're rebellious, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted, and you're refusing to listen to the truth that's right in front of you. Now, Stephen's not doing it in an aggressive way, but what he's doing is he's showing his confidence in Christ and who he knows Christ is and what he knows about Christ. See, this is remarkable because, again, Stephen, it never says, was an educated man. Stephen is talking to educated men who've researched, who've studied, who've done all these things. And all Stephen knows is the hope he's found in Christ. But that hope that he's found in Christ has filled him with confidence in what he knows about Christ. And what does he know about Christ? Everything that's been predicted about the Messiah, the righteous one, the one who is supposed to come and set the nation of Israel free, save the world from their sins, was fulfilled in Jesus. And so Stephen has confidence in the person of Christ, in what Christ has called him to do, and he speaks confidently with that in mind. See, Stephen knew the truth and held he didn't back down from the truth. Can't say that word for some reason. But it got me thinking, what's true? That's an interesting question in today's world. Because your truth is your truth, but it's not my truth, and I don't have to live my life by your truth. I get to live my life by my truth. But Stephen never backed down from the truth. Did he know what these guys were capable of? Yeah, because he says, you put him to death. In other words, you're the responsible. You're the guilty party. Now, up until this point in time, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, Peter's been given sermons, and Peter always kind of shares the blame. He distributes it evenly across the Romans and the Jews, and he says, everybody's kind of at fault. Stephen doesn't do that. He says, you did it. You right there. He knows what they're capable of. He knows the authority, the power that they have, but he never backs down from the truth. The truth is the truth, always. I wonder how many of us live truth convenient to our life or based off of the truth. So here you have this guy, Stephen. He does all this, and what do you think their response is? In chapter 7, verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him. The first thing that must have driven them nuts about this section is when Stephen quotes from and uses the same terminology as the prophet Ezekiel. Again, he's just gone through and he's laid this case of this is who you've rejected. These are the people that have told you and warned you about who Jesus was, and you've rejected him. And then he goes back and he quotes from him. When he uses that phrase, I see the heavens open, that's a direct reference going back to Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, what Ezekiel says is, he says, I saw the heavens opened up to me. And then he goes on and he tells the people of Israel that they're rebellious and they're foolish. And they're, rebellious. He does two different things. Rebellious and stubborn. Similar to what Stephen just called him. The very first thing he starts out saying is, listen, you're just like them. Here's the proof. This is what they said back then about the people that killed Ezekiel. And this is what I'm saying to you. So what do they do in that situation? What do you and I do when we're confronted with our sin? What do we do when we're confronted with who we really are? We get furious. And they began to get ready to stone him. But it's at this point, the story takes a different look to me. And see, this is the part of the story that I stopped and I read over and over and over again. Because when you go back and you read verse 56, it said this. It says, look, I see heaven open. That's the Ezekiel part. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, every time you look through Scripture, anytime you see Jesus and his position is at the right hand of God, he's always in a different posture. He's always sitting. Now, I'm a little crazy. But what if it's not an accident that word's there? What if it's not just by circumstance, or the writer got it wrong, or the interpreter got it wrong? What if that word's there for a reason? I know there's nothing I could do that's ever going to make God love me more. I know there's nothing I could ever do that's going to make God love me less. I know that God is not necessarily controlled by emotions like we are. Jesus isn't controlled necessarily by emotions like we are. But what if he was so proud of what Stephen had just did? Y'all know what I mean by that? Y'all ever been to a football game and somebody played really good? What do you do? Oh, man, them Tigers. You see them Tigers? They did really good on that play. Whew. Is that what you do? No. Listen, I'm not this person who thinks that you need to come in here and you need to be jumping around like you're at a football game. But what do? You stand with excitement because of what you're witnessing. And you say, hey, attaboy, those are my dogs right there. Let's go. What if that's what Jesus experienced at that moment? See, he watched so much about Stephen's life, and what Stephen had done, what Stephen had captured, is he lived this life that brought such emotion, such pride, such excitement in the Jesus that he couldn't sit any longer. He had to say, that's my boy, let's go, Stephen! That's my man right there. Did you see what he just did? Did you watch that? Did you witness his life? Did you see how he lived? I am so excited about him. I'm proud of him. Did y'all ever realize you can make Jesus proud with your life? See, again, I'm not saying that, like, I'm a far cry from Stephen. But this intrigues me that I could live a kind of life that would make God proud. I could do things, I could make choices, I could live a life that he is proud of me when I die. I wonder what kind of ovation we'll receive when we get to heaven. As you go through, and again, you continue to read this story, it strikes me that it's possible to live a kind of life that makes Christ proud of you, that brings him to his feet in pride. But the story doesn't stop there. It goes on in chapter 7, and you read verses 58 and 60. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Now, Scripture loves to do this. It loves to give you little spoiler alerts and little nods at the future. Did anybody catch the nod at the future there? They laid their garments. They laid their feet. In other words, they were like, hey, listen, we've got to do some heavy lifting here. You take our jacket and hold it for a moment. And they did it at the feet of a man named Saul. Now, what's interesting about that is what happens after this is Saul goes on to be the agent that the religious leaders of his time used to persecute the church. Stephen is known as the very first martyr. In other words, after this, Saul's job becomes to find people like Stephen and put them to death. That doesn't happen until after this. It's almost like they said, hey, listen, this guy named Stephen, what he did can't happen anymore. So Saul, this is your new job. You've got to go out and find these followers of the way called Jesus, and you have to put them to death because we can't have them upsetting the apple cart anymore. Y'all realize that? Saul wasn't the killer of Christians until after Stephen. And something so remarkable about Stephen's life scared the religious leaders of his time to their very core, so much so that they employed this man named Saul to hunt down, to find, and to kill Christians because of the kind of life that Stephen lived. I'm not saying this for you. You know the very first question I asked myself when I read that? Is my life worth killing me over? Is the way I'm living, is the way I'm worshiping, is the way I'm giving my heart and my life to Christ worthy of death? Would anybody be upset with me for the way I live? Or are they going to say, oh, that's just John. He's harmless. See, what's shocking to me is this. You have the ovation of heaven where you see Jesus stand at his feet in excitement and pride of the life that Stephen lived, but you also have the ripples that are felt here on earth. The early church grew astoundingly because ordinary people like Stephen, who found hope in Christ, began to live selfless lives doing selfless things. They had a living hope that they boldly shared, and they were willing to lay down their life for Christ. You see, the ripples of what Stephen started are felt the rest of the way through the book of Acts, the rest of the way through eternity, all the way to you and I are sitting here in our seats today. What this guy named Stephen did changed the course of the church forever, changed the course of history forever. He said, well, what did he do? Started where he was. He said, listen, whatever job needs to be done, I just want to be a part of this gospel thing. Hey, listen, I've got this hope that I've got to tell you about, because this hope that I found is remarkable. He was confident in what he knew about Christ. All those things caused him to live a life that made Jesus proud and upset the course of history forever. See, I can't do that. Stephen was just an ordinary guy. You want to talk about spiritual awakening? Can we go back to that last slide real quick? I don't know. It doesn't matter. The last slide. Ordinary people like Stephen, like me, like you, found hope in Christ, began to live selfless lives doing selfless things, had a living hope. In other words, not just hope for eternity, hope for tomorrow, hope for the day after. They boldly share it, and they're willing to lay down their lives for Christ. Now listen, I'm not asking you to go out of here and be a martyr. It's a lot harder to say yes to things of God than it is to say yes one time. I was a freshman in high school, April 20th, 1999. The worst school massacre to take place was Columbine High School. And I was intrigued by that for so many reasons. But one of them was a girl named Cassie Burnell. Cassie Burnell was the girl who was in the library of Columbine High School when the shooters came in. She was the one who witnesses said they asked, do you believe in God? She said yes, and they shot her. Her story struck me because she was a freshman in high school, much like me. It made me question, it made me wonder if somebody came into my high school, would I have that same courage? Would I have that same faith? Would I have that same boldness to say, yes, I believe in God in light of what was going to happen? So I became intrigued with her story. Her parents wrote a book about Cassie's life, and they talked about how Cassie's life wasn't summed up by one yes at a moment of her death. But Cassie's life was lived in a series of yeses to Jesus over and over and over and over and over again, to where when that final yes came out of her lips, it wasn't by accident. It was training and purpose that she lived every single day willing to live for Christ. She was obviously going to be willing to die for Christ. Church, I'm not asking you to die for Christ physically. I'm asking if you're willing to say yes to him every single day, to let him live through you. That's as simple as it is, man. There's your spiritual awakening we've been talking about. I want to applaud you as a church for taking that thought process of spiritual awakening to heart. I've heard it spill over into areas and conversations with so many of you guys, and I've had those conversations with you. I wonder this morning if we'd be serious about this. If we'd be willing to say this is going to be who we are. Ordinary people who find hope, live selflessly, boldly share the hope that we found, and are willing to live every single day saying yes to whatever God has for us. When we start doing that, it's not going to upset Mooringsport. It's not going to upset Caddo Parish. It's not going to upset the state of Louisiana. That right there is the kind of stuff that changes the world. And things will never be the same because of what one group of ordinary people decided that they were going to do for the cause of Christ. That's the spiritual awakening that we're looking for. God, I thank you for today. Father, I thank you for the life of Stephen, for an ordinary guy. But Father, he was an ordinary guy who lived such a remarkable life. It brought you to your feet. God, I pray that we can be mirror images of that. Father, I pray for this church that spiritual awakening will happen on a grand scale, Father, not numerically, but spiritually. That in the lives and the hearts of each and every individual in this room right now, God, that you are fanning afresh that gift of the Holy Spirit, that Father, you are igniting things in us that have long fallen asleep. And God, we are going to leave this place excited and passionate about what you want to do, the kind of life that you want to live through us, if only we'll say yes to whatever you're calling us to do. Father, we'll boldly share the hope we found in you. And Lord, we'll become so convinced and convicted by who you are and what you mean to us that it will change the way we live. God, I pray that this church, that these individuals bring you to your feet with excitement of the kind of lives that they're living for your glory. And God, I pray that today would be a day marked in history that the world will never be the same because of what you did during this service. For your glory and your honor. And so that the world may know the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.